Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The subject I was asked to speak on this morning was the purpose of creation, glory of God. And so I'd like to call your attention as we start to Revelation, the fourth chapter. And there in Revelation, the fourth chapter, we find all the heavenly hosts bowing before the Lord. And in verse 11 saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now that word pleasure there could easily give us a misunderstanding. We make some food for our pleasure. We play a game for our pleasure. But this is not the common Greek word for pleasure. This is the word thelema, that rather expresses his will. It's more like our good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to do this. That is to say, it's what he chooses to do, rather than it is a thing from which he will derive something similar to what we derive when we speak in a human way of pleasure. It is part of God's marvelous purpose, God's glorious purpose. Now, before we speak about the glory of God, I'd like to look just briefly at the glory of man. When we speak of glory, we're apt to think of armies marching, of banners flying, of great capitals and tremendous power and prestige. And when we think of such things as Christians, it is good for us to glance at Isaiah, the 40th chapter, and see what God thinks of our human glory. We find in Isaiah 40, verse 6, that he says, "The voice said, cry." And he said, "What shall I cry?" Here again, it's not cry in our sense of weep, of course. It's cry in the sense of proclaim. "The voice said, proclaim." And he said, "What shall I proclaim? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And this is quoted by Peter at the end of the first chapter of 1 Peter, almost word for word. The glory of man is like the flower of grass. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this that I know of is what happened in the last few years in relation to the British Empire. In 1897, Queen Victoria had her second jubilee, her diamond jubilee, celebrating 60 years of her reign. It was a tremendous occasion of glorying and boasting. "The sun never sets," they said, on the British Empire. There were British outposts on every continent. There were British colonies in every section of the world. There were British fleets keeping the sea lanes open all through the world. And all the world was benefiting from the tremendous glory of the British Empire. And everything was joy and jubilation except for one rather unsatisfactory note. A well-known poet, Rudyard Kipling, wrote a poem. And this poem was published in the London Times. It was called Recessional. And it irritated many people. They said that it introduced a false note into the great celebration of the glory of the British Empire. And actually, Rudyard Kipling was 50 years ahead of his time. His poem was so out of accord with the general attitude that it appeared in the newspaper and was forgotten until 10 years later. He published a whole volume of poems with his Recessional as the last poem in the group. Today, the poem sounds prophetic. You'd almost think that Rudyard Kipling was able to look ahead 50 years and see what would happen. As late as 1914, the British Empire still seemed to be at the very apex of its glory. The end of World War I saw an empire that was exhausted. But it gradually regained much of its power, and then in 1939 declared the Second Great World War. In 1945, Winston Churchill declared, "I did not become His Majesty's chief minister in order to preside at the liquidation of the British Empire. But Winston Churchill did not realize the changes that had taken place. And the British populace perhaps realized them more than he did, because when he said he didn't want to preside at the liquidation of the British Empire, they promptly retired him from office and elected someone else to preside over its liquidation. And today, practically all the British colonies have been given up. Its armies have been drawn back. Its navy has given up most of its bases. It is no longer one of the great powers of the world. And today, those words that Kipling wrote in 1897 seem prophetic of the glory of man. You can just imagine how irritated some people were. I've even heard it said that Queen Victoria was irritated at the publication of this poem, though I'm not sure whether that is true or not. But at least there were many who were in 1897. But today it surely sounds prophetic. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting die. The captains and the kings depart. Nobody thought they were going to depart in 1897 when he wrote this. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far call our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. It was an unpleasant, undesired note in 1897, but surely it exactly describes the glory of man and what happened to it. One with Nineveh and Tyre. 20 years ago, people talked about the two great superpowers. But the British Empire no longer ranks in that category at all. Some thought it was a courtesy to speak of two great superpowers because the United States power was so superior to anything else on earth, and we had to actually feed a great part of the Russian populace. But during these years, the Russians have let us continue to feed their people while they spend all their money on building armaments. And what their force, which maybe 20 years ago was half of ours, is now nearly twice ours in most areas. And one wonders, will what Kipling said of the British Empire become true of us before many years have passed? The glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So the glory of man, as we tend to think of it, is something that is not lasting. I was tremendously impressed by what Colson said, that he'd been so impressed with reading from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that the future of a nation is not nearly as important as the future of an individual. A nation rises and it falls. It becomes great and glorious, and it disappears. But a human being is a spirit who has been created for all eternity. And this human being will last forever. Surely, the fate of one human being is more important in God's sight than the fate of an empire. Now, this is the true glory, then, of man is not the glory of the great group of people, not the glory of the great army, not the glory of the wonderful capital, but the glory of what God intended this human being to be, what this human being potentially is. And so we find that the word glory has been used in the Psalms 3 times. perhaps for. The reason I say perhaps is that in one of the cases it may be a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than a reference to man in general. That instance is Psalm 69. There in Psalm 69, we find that it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." You notice there, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. The heart might stand for the flesh, the material part of man. My glory would seem to stand for the eternal spirit, which is the only true glory of man. But since the greater part of this psalm, and perhaps every word of it, is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not draw conclusions from it as to the glory of an individual man other than Christ. But we have three other cases. In Psalm 30, verse 12, there we read, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent, O Lord my God, I give thanks unto thee forever." Some would translate that my glory is referring to myself, my spirit, that my spirit may sing praise to thee. But the Hebrew word is the word glory. We find it again in Psalm 108, verse 1. There we read, "O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory." My spirit will give praise to God who created me. And Psalm 57, 8. There again, this word glory is used in this way. "Wake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early." The glory, the greatest glory that man has, is the fact that he is an immortal spirit. A glory that is far superior to what God has given to any of his animal creation or to the wonders of his material creation. But a glory that is dimmed by the coming of sin, and a glory that is wrecked unless one is regenerated through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us turn specifically to God's glory in creation. And there we find, first, God's glory expressed in the material creation. God has created an indescribably wonderful material universe. The 19th Psalm begins with the words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." The 8th Psalm says, "O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." And the 3rd verse says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Last evening I did a little bit of figuring. I did a little bit of multiplying and dividing. I figured that if a person were to drive at the speed limit, of course we wouldn't want you to exceed the speed limit. Let's say, you went at 60 miles an hour. And we had a new expressway which would go completely around the world at the horizon. At 60 miles an hour, I figured how many days it would take you, day and night, to go clear around. But I don't see the sheet on which I put the results of my figures. Here it is. It would take you more than 17 days, going night and day without a break, without even a meal stop. 17 days at 60 miles an hour to drive around the earth. Well, now suppose that you speeded up your car so that it could go 17 times as fast and could make this trip around in just one day. If you made it around the earth in one day, and then you turned your expressway toward the sun, and you started heading for the sun, it would take you 10 years to reach the sun, going at the rate that would go around the earth in just one day. If you were to continue at your same 60-mile-an-hour rate, it would take you 240 years to reach the sun. Long before the Declaration of Independence was signed, you would have had to start your trip at 60 miles an hour in order to reach the sun today. The distance is beyond our imagining. We cannot comprehend such a tremendous distance. And yet they tell us that it takes only 8 minutes for light to come here from the sun. That tremendous distance. One time I was in a boat on the Atlantic Ocean, and I always have liked to preach on a boat because you never know who may be in your audience. And so I like that in a way I don't like it, because that time I gave an illustration of the size of the universe and mentioned this, that light comes from the sun in 8 minutes, and I said there are stars so far away that it takes 100 years for light to come here from them, which will come in 8 minutes from the sun. And after I finished, a man came up to me and he said, while you were speaking this morning, there were in your audience 8 members of the Washington Naval Observatory. And he said, you could have made your figures larger, he said. Actually, he said, there are stars so far that it takes 1,000 years for light to come. Well, I was glad that he said my illustration could have been stronger rather than to have found that I had gone beyond the facts in my illustration. But I think I would have omitted the astronomical observation if I had realized the distinguished astronomers who were in the congregation that morning. But that gives us an idea of the tremendous size, the unimaginable size of this universe that God has created. And in creating a universe as large as that, you would certainly think that it would be made of great big blocks, put together, great big tremendous blocks with little variety within the block. But when I was in college, I took a course in botany. And I read the statement that in every leaf there are little apertures called stomata. That these apertures are to permit the leaf to bring in and take out air and water through the leaf. And they are so small that it requires a microscope to see them. And someone asked the question, can a molecule of water get through such a tiny aperture? And the answer that was given was that that tiny microscopic aperture would look just as large to a molecule as it faced it, as an opening 4 miles wide would look to a human being. Now, I never measured that, but that's what the book said, and it gives an idea of the tremendous intricacy of the tiny things that God has made. I've heard it said that a bacteria, a tiny bacteria, so small that it takes a microscope to see it, has within it enough knowledge of particular chemical processes and so on to fill, if it was written out, a complete edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Tremendous the intricacy of this universe that God has made, and tremendous its size. It's absolutely beyond man's imagining. But now the most wonderful part of this universe that God has made is the human body. The intricacy of the human body, the marvel of it, is absolutely beyond imagination. There are those who think that it came into existence purely by accident, by a fortuitous concourse of circumstances. This built up, this machine. There was a professor from Harvard who gave a lecture in Philadelphia, and he gave an illustration, which some of my colleagues heard him give. I did not hear him, but I read the same illustration in a book in which that he wrote. And he said in that, he said, if somebody wants to imagine that inside the hood of an automobile there is a little imp that makes the car go, He said there's no way I can prove to him that he's not right. Well, she said, I know a little bit about the explosive quality of gasoline and about the power of an electric spark to ignite it. And so he said it's not necessary for me to believe in any little imp in there that makes it go. Now that was supposed to rule God out of the universe and show that everything came about by accident. But I don't think he stopped to think of the question of whether the automobile was formed by an accident or whether some mind, not a fraction as great as the mind of God, worked out the details that went into bringing together the electricity and the gasoline and the whole mechanism of that automobile. Now, the most wonderful part of the material creation, then, is the human body. We are told that except for blood and liquids like that, the great bulk of the human body is made up of cells, and that the complete information about the type of person, the chromosome arrangement that is passed on by heredity, is contained in every one of these body cells. And in the brain of man alone, just in the brain, there are about 3 times as many cells, each of them having its own complex mechanism, as the whole number of people on the face of the earth at any one time, in just one brain. Did you ever think of the complexity of the human eye? Someone once spoke rather slightingly of it. He said, I could go to the store and for $1 I could buy a lens that would be a more perfect optical instrument than the lens of the human eye. Well, maybe he could. We don't need a lens as fine as that. But the lens that he could buy there could not do a fraction of what the human eye can do. The human eye not only sees shape, it sees color. Not only shape and color, it sees distance, can distinguish between near and far. The right side of both eyes, I'm told, has a nerve that goes to the left side of the brain. And the left side of each eye has a nerve that goes to the right side of the brain. Thus, we have 4 different pictures, you might say. One from each side of each eye, which is carried to the brain. And yet you don't imagine 4 pictures. You don't imagine 2 pictures even. You have 2 pictures. But in some marvelous way, you see 1 picture with shape, with color, with depth perception. It is a marvel beyond any of the wonderful things that man has succeeded in making. The human eye is thus, like so many parts of the human body, a most intricate and wonderful mechanism for the glory of God. Now, this material universe is characterized by a series of causes and effects. And as we look at the material universe, every effect seems to have a cause, and we trace it back. And it is very easy for us to reach the point where we imagine that every effect is caused by something which was itself an effect, and consequently that there is just a material mechanism that proceeds as it began, and there is no possibility of any change, any alteration in it. This idea has intrigued many scientists, many scholars, and it is an idea which leads to despair. If there's nothing we can do, if everything is cause and effect, if our thinking is only the result of our genes or of the circumstances in which we have been produced. I know men who have been greatly disturbed about this, how to relate their Christian faith to the cause and effect nature of the universe. I was at the University of Chicago one time at a meeting of a linguistic club, and they had a professor from the University of Wisconsin down who was a behaviorist, who took this aspect and carried it out to its extreme. And he said he was speaking to the Linguistic Society in order to try to show them that we should not use such words as thought, concept, idea. These do not exist. Nothing but material things exist. There's no such thing as thought or concept. And he gave a very eloquent presentation. And when he finished, I asked him, I said, why are you saying this? If what we do is just the result of causes and effects, what's the purpose of your, are you trying to get an idea to us if there isn't any such thing as an idea? No, he said, of course not. I'm not trying to get an idea. I'm simply trying to produce the same sort of behavior in you as there is in me, to lead you to reproduce the same sounds, which of course reduces it to nonsense. Logically, you can show that there is nothing but cause and effect. Logically, you can show it, but no man actually believes it. If this man had actually believed it, he certainly wouldn't have bothered to come down here to try to convince us that our ideas were wrong. And yet how much of the attitudes of today are affected by that sort of thing? A man commits a crime, and they say, oh, you shouldn't blame him. It's the way his parents treated him when he was a little boy. It's the result of his genes. A man in New York murders 9 women, tries to kill several others. Well, we have to have a thorough examination to be sure if he's competent to stand trial. Perhaps we should put him in a hospital for a few months and then let him go. After all, it's not his fault. It's just the result of cause and effect. Well, God created a marvelous cause and effect universe. And yet the Lord tells us that not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father's knowledge. I heard Carl Sagan of Cornell University on the TV the other day. And at the end of the hour, Donahue asked him, he said, do you believe in God? He said, well, it depends what you mean by God. He said, some people think of God as an old man up in the sky somewhere that not a sparrow falls without his knowing. Others think of God as the summation of all the forces of the universe. But he said, I know, of course, evolution is true. There's no question of that, Sagan said. And Donahue said, well, he said, someone must have started, must have made a start. And Sagan said, oh, but he says, maybe it's just gone on and on like that forever. Maybe way back infinity, there was no start. Donahue said, that's incomprehensible. He said, yes, but not impossible. Well, that is a type of mind, a type of idea, which is being disseminated in our day. An attempt of Satan to destroy our realization of the glory of God. But we must recognize that in this cause and effect universe, God can interfere if he chooses. And we must recognize also that it is not necessary often that he interfere, because he can have determined something 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, started a cause in process that has an effect that affects you or me today. And he may even have done that 100 years ago in response to our prayers today, because God sees the end from the beginning. I had a friend who was a student at the Moody Bible Institute for a while and got very disgusted. He said, these people will pray for money, and then they go right to the post box and take out an envelope that's got the money in it. Well, God certainly could act yesterday or last week or 100 years ago in response to your prayer. The power of God to control physical things was brought back to me very, very forcibly in 1960. When I was in the car, which turned over, and I had 8 bones broken, but none of them were really serious breaks. And after a time in a cast, I reached the point where I got back most of my strength, and within a year I was entirely normal, except for one very small thing, which still is with me to this day. But About 6 or 8 months after it happened, there was a reason why it was good for me to get an X-ray. Now, I remembered that when I'd been taken to the hospital after this happened, after the car had been demolished, in the hospital they had said, we've got to freeze your upper arm just temporarily. We'll take you in the next room and do it. They said, you've evidently been cut by a blunt instrument. And in the condition I was in then, I didn't much care what they did. I just went into the next room with them, and they froze it, and sewed it up a little bit, yes. And a week or so later, as I felt of this, I said to my doctor, feels as if a nail is in there. Well, I said, not a nail, it's a little too thick, maybe more like a screw nail. Oh, he says, there is some scar tissue there. Well, 8 months later, it began to get a little sore, and I began to feel a little bit of soreness there and developed a little redness, and I mentioned to the doctor, and he said, it's a different place than it was, and scar tissue doesn't move around. You better get an X-ray. So I went and got the X-ray, and when I got home, I said to my wife, I said, well, if it isn't one thing, it's another. Now I have an iron deficiency. And she said, what do you mean? Well, I said, I've got at least a couple of ounces less of iron in my system than I had this afternoon. Because they had frozen it again, and they had found in there the little thing nearly as long as your little finger, and about as thick as your little finger, which turned the fly leaf on the window of the car. And that thing had gone into my arm here, and had been there for 8 months. I said, that's really being attached to a car, carried around for 8 months like that. But I knew that the Lord caused that should happen to make me aware more perhaps than ever before of the fact that He controls all things. Because I was thrown across the car and this thing hit me with such force it went into the arm there. Now suppose it hit the eye. Suppose it had hit the skull. It didn't. It hit the arm here. And hitting the arm, it could have broken my arm very easily, but it didn't. It just went into the fleshly part of the arm, and I carried it for 8 months with no feeling of any trouble from it whatever. Now, did God intervene at that moment in order to protect me from permanent injury? Or did God cause a chain of cause and effect, going back hundreds of years? To eventuate at that point in my being thrown just exactly that way, a half an inch this way or that, a little difference in the angle at which the car turned or the angle in which I hit the opposite side of the car from which I had been sitting in would have made a tremendous difference in my life. And I believe that the Lord gave me that experience in order to make me more conscious than before, of the fact that in the material universe, God controls everything that happens. There are those who think that all life is conditioned, just a process that we cannot help in any way. This materialistic idea and attitude has been very widespread, but nobody is really satisfied with it. It just doesn't work. Some try to think of animals, of birds and other animals, as making up their minds and making ideas like that. And the professor said, this is not reasonable. They are just following the impulses of their nature. Well, I fear that most people, a great part of the time, simply follow the impulses of their nature. But yet, it is true, and I believe that every human being in his heart feels, and if he doesn't, he certainly acts as if he did, that he has a power to make thoughts and to make decisions. Whether he drifts along most of the time and doesn't bother, or whether he actually tries to change his life and to change his environment, he has a belief that he is able to do so. And that is, after all, wonderful as is the material universe God has created, marvelous as is this body that God has made, even more marvelous is the act of God in creating spirits that are capable of making decisions. We noticed in these three verses in the Psalms, my glory was called. And my glory, the most glorious thing that God has given anyone, is the power of making a decision himself. The power and ability to think things through himself. And when we think of it, it is a marvelous thing, surpassing the marvel of all the material creation, that an individual would have this sort of a power, this sort of an ability to set forces in motion of his own volition. Now, God could have easily programmed a universe in which there would be creatures perhaps far more capable than human beings are, that would move as he said, move this way, move that way, go here and there, in accordance with the program that he laid out in every regard. But God, in his glorious purpose, desired to create spirits like himself, far inferior to him, of course, but yet spirits partaking of the divine nature, spirits that would be able to love him of their own volition, that would be able to love him and to serve him, not because he forced them to, but because they loved him. And so God created, I think, the greatest marvel of all, individual spirits. And that is the true glory of man, an individual spirit, a spirit that has the power of decision, the power of change. That is, of course, provided that power is used rightly. But when God created such spirits, there was always the possibility that they would choose to oppose him. And so we have sin in the world. And we have this marvelous God, this marvelous loving God, creating us to love him and enjoy him forever. And we have man setting up his puny will against the will of God, and setting up to defy God and to carry out his own purposes as against God's purposes. And we have sin and violence and bloodshed and misery coming into the world through man's spirit, through man's sin. And of course, the marvel of the scripture is, the marvel of life is that God did not say, well, that was an experiment that just didn't work. It's just, let's wipe them out. Just put an end to it and we'll start over again. But instead of that, he loved us so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross that we might be saved. And so we had this marvelous hymn in Revelation 4 that we notice with all of the forces of the universe, praising God, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then in the next chapter we have a new song in chapter 5, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. But as long as we remain on this earth, we have this problem with us. We have this sin which is forgiven through what Christ did at Calvary. If we believe on him, we are completely saved from our sin. And yet we have the effects of it remaining in our life, and we still have an attitude that is ready to fight against God. And so sanctification is not an instantaneous thing like justification, but is a process that goes on and on and on until that day when we will be completely sanctified and completely rid of our propensity to sin and completely consecrated to God. So during this interval, we have two problems that face us. We have the problem of this relationship between the world of matter, the world of cause and effect, and the personal ability, the spirit versus the flesh. And we have this struggle of the spirit against the sinful impulses and attitudes that we have, many of which are not material, but spiritual. Now this then is the greatest, I think the greatest marvel that God created. The greatest act, marvelous act he did was his atonement, saving us and regenerating us. But the greatest marvel that he created is this marvel of independent mind, independent spirit. And of course that is what man is. Now we read in John where Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We have here the flesh versus the spirit. We have it in Galatians 5 where we read, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. Now there are two ways of taking these. There is the spirit cleansed by God versus the spirit and the flesh together, which are the sinful nature. And there is the spirit, the power of being an individual, versus the flesh, the world of cause and effect. And we in our human situation are not able completely to separate these two aspects. The King James, as it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, has led many people to think the flesh is per se bad. Monks have gone and have whipped themselves and have tried to go without food and tried to punish the body, because the body they thought of as bad and the spirit is all that matters. Well, of course, that is wrong. The flesh, the body, is something that God created for our good. And it is a marvelous instrument. We noticed in the last hour something of the perfection of the wonder of the body God has made and God has given us. Greater than any machine that man has ever made are the wonders of the human body. And this body is the means in which we become aware of things around us, in which we get information about this world, and in which we affect our world. It is the instrument in which we, that is the spirit, our spirit, which is eternal, affect and relate to our body. Jesus said to the woman in Samaria in John 4, where she asked him, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or in Samaria? Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The body is simply an instrument. Whether we worship in Samaria, whether we worship in Jerusalem, whether we worship him in Philadelphia is not particularly important, except in relation perhaps to a temporary situation. But it is the spirit, the relation to God, that is important. But the body, the flesh, is a valuable instrument. And so the translators of the New International Version, seeing the way this flesh lusts against the spirit and spirit against the flesh has led to putting the body down as being bad, have translated flesh in these verses as the sinful nature. And they say the spirit lusts against the sinful nature and the sinful nature against the spirit. Well, of course, it is true that where it says flesh here, it doesn't simply mean body, although I believe that's an element in it. But I think they're wrong in making it sinful nature, because I think that makes it a paraphrase rather than a translation. They may think that's what flesh means in that passage. And I think it does, but I think it means more than that. I think that it also points to the fact that the spirit is what matters, the spirit is what is lasting, but the flesh, the body, properly used, is good. It is the marvelous instrument God has given us. Now we look at life and we see the way that we come into the world, and some of us can remember things just like that, and other people have to memorize it hours to get a thing to last. Some of us have great ability in athletics and some have absolutely none. Some of us are very attractive so that everybody that sees us wants to be friendly with us, and others, they have to know us a long time before they see our good qualities. There's all sorts of differences among individuals. And these differences are differences in the flesh. They're differences in the body. They're differences of cause and effect. And the tendency of many would be to say, this is unfair. God has treated me unfairly because he's given this man so much more ability than he's given me. God has treated me unfairly because I was born into a poor family and this other fellow over here is in a rich family and he has all the fine food he wants to eat and I hardly have enough to get along. Is that fair? Well, I think that is a problem we have to face in creation. And I think we have to recognize that there is cause and effect in the nature of the body God has given us. The nature of this tool, this mind he has given us, there's a tremendous difference. And we have to recognize that there is a difference in the environment in which each of us is born. There's a tremendous difference. But I think we must realize that God knew all this before the foundation of the world. And God put your spirit into this particular body, and in this particular set of circumstances, because he has a purpose for you that would be served by having that body and by having that set of circumstances. And that it is part of God's will to make you what he wants you to be through all eternity, to put you in the situation in which you are in this life. And so, we have none of us, if we truly believe in God, reason to be discouraged or even sad about our situation, but reason to recognize that God has put us in the situation as part of his training of us for what he wants us to be through all eternity. And so we have the flesh lusting against the spirit, and that is not merely the sinful nature, that is a very true and real part of it. But we have the flesh, which should be the instrument for our spirit in accomplishing what God wants us to be and molding us into the type of person he wants us to be through all eternity. And if we let that flesh become our master instead of our servant, then it becomes an evil, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. So I believe that a sane viewpoint on this matter is tremendously important for the development of each of us as God wants us to develop. I think we must recognize the two areas, the world of cause and effect, which God knew all about from the beginning and put us in the particular situation because that is what he knew was desirable for our development into the ones he wants us to be. We recognize that, and then we also recognize that God has given each one of us a spirit that should keep the flesh, the body, subordinate, secondary, not to destroy it, not to consider it evil, but to consider it as a good to be used, but secondary, while primary is God's purpose for us. Now we've spoken about the materialist attitude that tries to say there's nothing but cause and effect. And this idea of spirit is purely imaginary, the idea of thought. And we have the opposite extreme to that today, which is called existentialism. And it is, if anything, more absurd than materialism. The existentialist idea was very well enunciated by Dostoevsky, by one of the characters in one of his novels, who said, "I must remember that I am a man and not a piano key. I am not subject to this law of cause and effect. I can be supreme over it." We find the extreme of that attitude in Henley, in his poem. When I graduated from college, they had a very fine singer to sing a solo, and he sang it very beautifully. But it certainly ruined the day for me to hear him sing it, because though it expresses one thought, which is true and vital to all of us, that we should be superior to our circumstances, it carries that supremacy to a point that is absurd. It is Henley's poem, Invictus, and I can hear that man singing now in my mind. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Now there is something in this song that appeals to all of us, and there's something in it that every Christian should detest. And both elements are in it. And we are mistaken if we neglect either element. Let's look first at that which we should recognize. The claim that we can be superior over circumstances. We all glide along too easily under circumstance. We do what our flesh feels like. We eat what we feel like instead of what is good for us. We do what we enjoy instead of what will accomplish the purposes for which God put us here. We become piano keys, as Dostoevsky says. We become mere instruments. And you imagine a man in such a situation as this, saying, "I am the master of my fate." Well, of course, it's absurd. It's nonsense. And yet it expresses a truth that man should learn to be the master of his fate, that the man's spirit should learn to be supreme over his circumstances, but he cannot do so except as he is subject to God. He cannot do so except as he has been redeemed through Christ. But even after we are redeemed through Christ, how easy it is for us to slide along and be the victim of our circumstances, of our situation, of our genes, instead of stepping out with our God-given ability to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. Surely, it should not be, "I am the master of my fate." God should be the master of our fate. God is the master of our fate. But we should recognize him as it, and yet we should realize that he has given us a certain measure of autonomy, which he wants developed in order that we not slide along as our genes or circumstances predict. Now, the existentialist is one of the widely held philosophic viewpoints today, in a way the exact opposite of materialism. In another way, not. Because the existentialist realizes that the world in general is under control of the law of cause and effect. But the existentialist thinks he can stand up and say, "I'm going to be a man, not a piano key." He thinks he can say like Henley, "It matters not how straight the gate. Nothing ahead but the horror of the shade, and yet I'm the master of my fate." Well, of course, if there's nothing ahead but the horror of the shade, he's not the master of his fate. It's utter nonsense. But this existentialism is very widely taught and widely held today. This attitude that man can control himself. And so Sartre and the other existentialist leaders, they've written books that are widely read. And the theme of these books, as they express it, they say, man is the only creature in whom existence precedes essence. That's why they call themselves existentialists. Existence precedes essence. In everything else, it has a certain essence in itself. This good has certain qualities. This is the way it is. But man makes himself. Existence precedes essence. So they call it existentialism. And they look on the world of cause and effect as an absurd world. They speak often of the absurdity of the world. Well, it is, if you don't recognize that it is God's world for God's purposes, and that God controls all things from the very beginning, and that God has given us this body as an instrument to use for a few years here, and a marvelous instrument for its purpose, an instrument which will inevitably decay, an instrument which lasts a certain length of time, but an instrument which, while we have it, is a marvelous instrument, but that he wants us to a certain extent to be master of our fate. Master of our fate under him who is the captain. And master of our fate because we have been redeemed by Christ and because he enables us to break the shackles of sin and to win freedom to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. I was asked to speak about the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation is for the glory of God. But the purpose of our creation is that that glory may be served. Not by making great nations. We as citizens should do our part in keeping our nation going and making it a good nation. We should do our part for this. Not in helping people throughout the world to live human lives. As citizens, we should do that. As people, we should do that. But that's not the purpose of our creation. The purpose of our creation is to show forth the glory of God by developing our spirit into the kind of spirit that he wants us to have, us to be. And so the glory of man is as the flower of grass, but the glory of God lasts forever. And the glory of God is displayed through man being made more and more into the image